Water changes everything. Really, everything. But how can we understand this when water is so convenient, available, accessible? It's there when you want to shower, wash the dishes, drink. Even our lawns get the water they need. We live our lives a few feet away from clean water. But what if? What if we lived in a place where more people had access to cell phones than to clean water? What if instead of a few feet, we had to walk over a mile one way to get clean water every day?
The whole area experienced a water shortage. If we were to get water, the nearest we would go is about 2 kilometers.
What if instead of a filtered pitcher in our refrigerator, a hole in the ground? What if we had to decide between sending our kids to school and drinking clean water? Nearly 1 billion people wake up to this reality every day. Our global neighbors, real people with real needs, basic needs.
Even though people have got wells, these are shallow wells, these are open wells, anything can, you know, be washed into the wells, especially during the rainy season.
Every
21 seconds, a child dies from water-related illness. That's 9 children in the time it takes you to watch this video. 4,000 children just today. The numbers are staggering, almost paralyzing. It's a big problem, a huge problem. It seems overwhelming. But there is hope. We can start with one well, changing one life, one child, one family, one village at a time. Jesus says, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." Together, we are making progress. By caring for the needs of people, we can empower the proclamation of the gospel, bringing not only clean water, but living water, eternal life.
We want to thank you for choosing compassion. And this is what happens when you choose compassion, bringing clean drinking water.
Savannah Christian is on a mission. 5 locations, 1 church, 1 mission. Choosing compassion and seeing what happens. When you give to Faith Promise, God does amazing things. He takes what you give and empowers communities, saves lives, and reveals himself to the lost and lonely, leading people to a life-changing connection with Jesus Christ.
Clean water changes everything.
Choose compassion. See what happens.
Hey, everybody. Let me start out by welcoming all the Savannah Christians at our East and Effingham campus, also at Late Church downtown and Compassion Christian out in Statesboro. Friends, this is week one of our annual Global Outreach Conference. So this week, we're going to be talking about one of the primary values of our church, and that is taking the good news of Jesus to people around the world who've never heard it before. Now, you know, every church says it's important to bless the world. Some churches do more than just talk. And that's what kind of church this is. I love the story of the kid who decided his senior year in high school that he wanted to be on the wrestling team. And he never wrestled, didn't have any skills. Technique was awful. But he just went to match after match after match. And he just won and won and won and won and won. It was crazy, man. He had one of these just Cinderella seasons, you know. And he ended up at the state wrestling finals. And at the tournament, he had to face a state champ from the year before for the record. And it was ugly, man. That champ was tearing him up. And his coach was on the side trying to, you know, shout encouragement across the mat. But it was so ugly that the coach just finally buried his head in his hands like this. He just couldn't look. And all of a sudden, the crowd started cheering. And the coach looked up, and his kid had pinned the champ and won the match and the championship. Well, man, the coach ran out on the mat and picked his guy up. He said, "Dude, I looked away for a second, and I missed the whole thing. How did you do that?" And the kid said, "Coach, man, he had me in some kind of hole. I don't even know how to describe it. I was so twisted up, I didn't know what to do. The only thing I could see was this big toe right in front of my face. So I bit it as hard as I could." He said, "Coach, you'll be amazed at what your body can do when you bite your own big toe as hard as you can." Now, you know, I'm telling you, man, as a church, we're in a season where it's like the Holy Spirit bit our big toe. And our church has been doing some amazing things. Friends, over the last 12 months, our church has launched some pretty daunting initiatives that I don't know many other churches that would even attempt. Man, we started a new church in Statesboro, 50 miles away, 11 months ago. And today they're serving over 300 people every weekend in that community. And they're setting up and tearing down in a school every week to reach the people here in Savannah. We started construction of a new site that we call for what we call the Journey. For months now, volunteers have been working on that facility every day to get it ready to share the gospel with our community. And friends, the first 2 weeks in December, it's going to be on. And so we're trying to get it all happening right now. It's a lot of fun. Come out and join us any day. Earlier this year, we launched a ministry that we're calling Love One, which encourages and helps people who are trying to take care of foster children and adopt children in our community. Man, we want to get every kid in the Savannah foster system into a loving home. And let me tell you, this ministry is moving us toward that goal. Our women's ministry sponsored a conference this year called Stop in the Name of Love to mobilize the women of Savannah Christian against the horrors of sexual slavery in America. And I'm sure you heard about the sex slavery ring that was recently busted right here in Savannah. They were locking up little international girls in dog kennels on Tibet Avenue, a few blocks away from where our old church facility used to be. And the leader of that ring is serving a life sentence right now for that atrocity, and he ought to be. But our women's ministry is putting soap in 24 hotels around our town that says that if you are here against your will or being required to do anything against your will, call this number and we'll get you help, because the women of Savannah Christian are doing something about it. But friends, this week, we're focusing on the need we have to take the gospel to people who will never have the opportunities to walk through any of our doors on any of our campuses here. So we're taking compassion to them. Now, if you're new, you might be wondering, "Cam, dude, man, why so aggressive? I mean, where's the fire, man? What's the urgency?" And I'll tell you what it is. It's the compassion of Christ. Friends, when you know Jesus and you experience his compassion firsthand, you begin to love people that Jesus loves, and you begin to show the compassion that you have been shown. Friends, we live in a world where 4.5 billion people live without Christ every day. And they're not just missing the good and the blessing that comes from knowing the Lord. They are a heart attack away from an eternal separation from God. And as people who know the Lord, we just can't let that stand without trying to do something. And so today, I thought I would remind us all of why our church tries so hard, why we choose compassion so often, why we give so much, share so much, serve so much, sacrifice so much. Now, the book of Romans teaches 7 realities that motivates churches like ours. So open your Bible to Romans chapter 1. How many of you got your Bible with you? Hold it up. Let me see all the campuses now. Let's see who's got them. All right, we got analog and digital. That works for me. Good, good, good. Romans chapter 1. Romans is the 6th book of the New Testament. There's a note sheet in your program today, and I really would encourage you to use this. This will give you an opportunity to kind of track through the logic of the book of Romans, and I think it will be a very, very helpful thing for you. But the book of Romans begins with this reality. Everybody has a knowledge of God. Everybody on this planet has a knowledge of God, whether they admit it or not. Romans 1:19 says, "What may be known about God is plain to them." Plain to who? Plain to everybody. Man, C.S. Lewis talks about this in his book, Mere Christianity. Every culture in the world throughout history has worshipped something. Friends, every culture throughout history has had an innate sense of morality. Even cannibals believe it's wrong to eat each other. They eat the other tribes, but not each other. Now, if you read much or you go to college today, you'll hear this idea challenged. There'll be professors who will actually say that you are nothing but an evolutionary product. Every thought you have ever had is nothing but a chemical synapse. Consequently, there is no such thing as right and wrong. Paul's position and the scripture flies in the face of that philosophy. Paul says everybody has a knowledge of God because God has revealed himself to everybody. Look what he says in verse 20. Since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, the creation, the cosmos, the weather systems, the earth, so that men are without excuse. Now circle the words without excuse in your Bible. Because you know, you can make excuses to your spouse if you want to. You can make excuses about your lack of faith to your kids, to your Christian friends. You can say, I don't get it. There's not enough evidence. I don't understand. You may be like Bertrand Russell, the atheist who said, if there is a God, when I stand before him, I'll just tell him, my disbelief is your fault. You didn't make it clear enough. That's your position? Fine. Knock yourself out. Bet your eternal life on the thin hope that you can cut a deal with God in the end. Go ahead. But Paul says, you have no excuse. Everybody has a knowledge of God. He goes on to say, although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. Consequently, their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Friends, every person on the face of this planet today and all who have ever lived throughout history, without exception, have a knowledge of God the Father. The man in the African jungle, the woman in the Asian village, the nomad in the remote desert, the Inuit in the frozen tundra, and all of us have one thing in common. We all know that there is a God because God is busy through the Holy Spirit and the created world revealing himself to everybody. You may never feel anything. You don't have to. The evidence is right in front of you. And because it is, when you see God, you will have no excuse. Which Paul says leads to the next reality. Everyone chooses rebellion over God. Now, everyone is an interesting word in the Greek language. Do you know what everyone means in ancient Greek? Same thing it means in modern English. Everyone. Everybody. Everybody who becomes morally aware chooses rebellion over God. Everybody chooses to sin. Everybody chooses to violate their sense of right and wrong. Everybody. Look at verse 21. Although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God or gave thanks to him. You know, a few years ago, I had the opportunity to visit the Royal British Museum in Victoria, British Columbia. And they have one of the most impressive collections of totem poles anywhere in the world. Now, you might think, see, even here in North America, where the gospel was never proclaimed until the 1600s, people had a desire to worship. That's point number one. And so they carved images that represented God to them. They did the best they could, right? That should be okay with God, right? Isn't that good enough? Well, let's think about that for a minute. When you worship a totem pole, that's called totemism. Now, I want you to think for a minute how totemism develops. In totemistic cultures, people eventually determine some trait about themselves that they think is more important than anything else. It might be strength, and it might be courage, it might be intelligence. And then they would eventually pick an animal that represents that trait. So they would say, our tribe is strong as an ox. We're brave as a lion. We're wise as an owl. And if you're not very strong, and you're not very brave, and you're not very wise, maybe you pick an animal that can run fast. We're fast as a rabbit, you know, slippery as a snake. But the final stage of totemism is that you carve an image of this animal, and you begin to worship it. Now, here's the question. When you worship an image of an animal that is representative of what you think is your greatest trait, what are you worshiping? You're worshiping yourself. And friends, that kind of idolatry is the enemy of real faith. And don't think that stopped with the Native Americans 3 centuries ago. Man, when you put your faith in any created thing, even if you never call it a god, that is an act of idolatry and rejection of the God who made you and it and everything else. Now, we may never say it, but some of us here today, things are going well for us. And we're putting our faith and our hope in the fact that we're doing well. And you'd never say it. But in your heart, you might be tempted to think, brother, I got a pile of stuff this high. I own my own home. I got a car that's paid for. What do I need God for? The answer to that is simple. He's God, you're not. Amen? And you got an appointment to stand before him and answer to him one day. And let me tell you something, brother. You are one melanoma away from losing everything and standing before God as the poorest person in the spiritual universe because you rejected him and you put your faith in a pile of temporary stuff that has no saving power. And friends, you can misplace your trust whether you ever get that pile or not. And Paul says, every one of us has, which leads to the next reality. Everyone is guilty before God. Everyone is guilty before God. You know, the first three chapters of the book of Romans contain some of the most inspiring, exciting news in the spiritual world. But I tell you, it also contains some of the heaviest verses in the Bible. And I'm assuming that you're beginning to feel some of the weight of this right now. You know, in chapter 1 and 2, Paul describes the kind of choices, you know, that our rebellion against God leads us to. He uses words like sinful, shameful, evil, senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless to describe himself and us. He talks about spiritual sins like arrogance and idolatry. He talks about relational sins like hate and greed and prejudice and violence and disobedience to parents. He talks about sexual sin, you know, both heterosexual and homosexual behavior that's sinful. It's rebellion against God. Now, it's interesting that Paul writes this letter to a church in Rome that's just like Savannah Christian. It's very diverse. People of every race are here. People from deeply different spiritual backgrounds are here. Some people grew up in Christian homes. Some people had no faith background at all. And so in chapter 1, he describes a kind of lostness that is characterized by the non-Jewish people. You know, people who grew up in unbelieving homes, who had none of the religious training that the Jewish people enjoyed. And man, you can just see those Jewish people nodding their heads, you know, as they think about the wickedness of those irreligious people around them. But then in chapter 2, Paul starts talking about the wickedness of religious people. He says in verse 17, now, you call yourself a Jew, and if you rely on the law and you brag about your relationship with God, but you who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? What's the obvious answer? Well, yeah, sometimes we do. In verse 24, he says, as it is written, God's name is being blasphemed among the Gentiles, the unbelievers, because of you. Now listen, we don't need to spend much time talking about how disappointing religious people can be. But friends, religion never saved anybody. Amen? I say, religion never saved anybody. Amen? Come on, man. The Jewish people had a religion when Jesus came to save them. They were unsaved religious people. And friends, according to Jesus and Paul, everybody in that religion who died without a relationship with Jesus was lost, just like the rest of us. And Paul sums this up in chapter 3, verse 10. What shall we conclude then? Jews and Gentiles alike, all under sin. As it is written, no one is righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. There is no one who does good, not even one. That's pretty stark. I know some of y'all are thinking right now, now wait a minute, preacher. Nobody does good. Cam, come on now. I think I do good. Do you? Let me ask you a question. You do good all the time? Do you do good in every way? No. So what you mean is you do some good. Amen? Well, listen, we all do some good, right? Most of us do a lot of good. Problem is we also do a lot of sin. And that spiritual rebellion separates us all from God. And Paul is making the case here for the universal need for God's grace. Everybody has a sin problem. Nobody is truly good. Everybody has fallen short. So everybody needs God's grace. Amen? Friends, it's really important to be honest about this. Because, you know, emotionally, we want to think that if you do some good, then God's going to grade on the curve. And when you die, you're going to heaven. Right? That ain't what the Bible teaches. I remember a few years ago, some celebrities were killed in a car wreck, and it was big news around the world. Lots of flowers, you know, dropped in front of the official residence. And I had a friend tell me, well, I guess they're looking down from heaven at all the love that's coming their way. I was stunned by the biblical illiteracy of that statement. Now, friends, I wouldn't presume to judge anybody, but this couple had demonstrated zero interest in the Lord. They were living together in adultery. One was a Muslim. who didn't even claim to believe in Jesus. And yet my friend thought, well, they're going to go to heaven because they're nice folks and they do some good. Can I tell you the opposite of that is true? And you might be thinking, Cam, what about the innocent person in the middle of the African jungle? Great question. You know, David Platt in his book, Radical, says, I believe on the authority of the Word of God that every innocent person will go to heaven when they die. Let me just ask you a question. You ever met an innocent person? You ever met an innocent person? Do you know one innocent person? One? I do. I think little children are innocent. I think little children who have not yet reached the age of accountability are innocent. They're not yet aware of the moral implications of their choices. I think they're innocent. I think some people with mental disabilities are innocent. And I believe that when they die, you know, because they have no moral understanding of right and wrong, they go to heaven. I've just never met anybody who was morally aware who was innocent of sin. Have you? So this is a universal problem. And here's what makes it worse. There are people all over the world who are standing guilty before a holy God, and they don't know it. Man, they've never heard the gospel. They don't know the name of the God that they sense in their heart is there. And the ones who aren't spiritually depressed over all of that are hoping that because they do some good, they're going to be okay. And friends, they are not only uninformed, they are misinformed. And that's why they so desperately need to hear the gospel. Man, that is why they so desperately need churches like ours, Christian people who will break their backs to get the life-saving gospel everywhere. And that brings us to the next reality. Everyone is condemned for rejecting God. Read it with me, everybody. Everyone is condemned for rejecting God. Paul summarizes his teaching on the sin problem of every human being in verse 20 of chapter 3. He says, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. You know, by doing right and wrong, by being above average, by being better than the worst person you know, nobody will be declared righteous on that basis. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. It's the law that helps us realize how far we miss it. Let me illustrate how this works. I'm going to list the Ten Commandments. Y'all all heard of the Ten Commandments. I'm going to list the Ten Commandments, and I want you to keep track of how many you've never broken. So, Phil, get your pen out, man. I want you to keep track of how many you've never broken, all right? Just think of this as a pop test. We'll grade our papers at the end of the test, all right? At the end, if you still think you do more good than bad, here's the really bad news. The Bible teaches you only got to break one once to fall short. So this is kind of tough. It's like you're hanging off a cliff by a chain, and the chain's got 10 links in it. How many links have to break for you to fall and die? Just one. So here we go. Let's take this test. First commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. If you've always put God first and you've never put money or sex or pleasure or family or having your way ahead of God, count that as one you've never broken. All right? Second commandment, you shall not make an idol in the form of anything. If you have never carved an idol and bowed down and worshiped it, count that as one you've never broken. Aren't you glad that's in there, man? Everybody's going, whoo, I got one. All right? I got one, okay? Here's the third. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. If you've never used the name of God or Jesus in a profane way, if you've never flippantly said, oh my God, or you've never texted OMG, count that as one you've never broken. All right? Number four, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. If you've always observed worship in a way that honors God, if you've never skipped church to go to the beach or a ball game or vacation, if you've never walked out early during the commitment song, count that as one. Here's the fifth command. Honor your father and your mother. If you've always obeyed your parents when you were little, if you never talked back or made fun of your dad's pants, if you've taken care of them when they're older without complaint, count that as one that you've not broken. All right? Number six, you shall not murder. If you've never murdered anybody, count it. Now, of course, the New Testament says if you hate anybody, race of people, brother-in-law, something like that, you're guilty of murder in God's eyes. But we won't interpret it that way. If you've never actually murdered anybody, count that as one you've never broken. Seventh commandment, you should not commit adultery. If you've never been unfaithful to your mate and you've never had sex outside of marriage. Now, of course, the New Testament, Jesus said that if you lust in your heart, you're guilty, but we won't count it that way. If you've never had sex outside of marriage, count that as one you've not broken. How y'all doing? Y'all keeping track of this, right? Okay. Number 8, you shall not steal. If you've never taken a dime out of your mama's purse or a towel out of a motel room or a grape from the produce department. That's the laughter of sin right there, y'all. You know what I'm talking about. If you've never stolen an answer off somebody's test or an hour from your employer, count this as one you've not broken, all right? Number 9, you shall not lie. If you've never been dishonest, if you're not lying about what you're marking on your paper right now, if you never told your parents you were going somewhere and went somewhere else, if you've never misinformed the IRS, if you never told somebody that their baby was beautiful when they looked like E.T., all right? Count that as one, all right? All right. Last commandment, you shall not covet. If you've never craved anybody else's friends, spouse, house, hairline, waistline, bottom line, count that as one you've never broken. All right. Let me see the hands of everybody here who's kept all 10 commandments all your life. Let me see the hands of everybody here. Okay. We've just proven that Paul was right. There is none righteous, no, not one, right? All right, now, quick fooling around. How many of y'all have kept 8? 7? 6? 5? This is a wicked bunch, Dave. Good gracious. I think I might have kept 3. I have never worshipped an idol, and the other 2 are none of your business, all right? But friends, here's the point, man. You and I are guilty, amen? I mean, the most morally upright people here didn't even make a 50 on this test. And that's why the Apostle Paul says, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. Rather, that through the law, we become conscious of sin. Listen, people think about international missions and they say, leave them alone. They'll be okay. Let them just do what they think is right. The Bible says nobody will be declared righteous on that basis. Nobody. And unfortunately, that sin leads to a judgment and condemnation. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. And friends, the purpose of the law is to convince you that you are a moral failure, just like me and everybody else who's ever lived on this planet, except for that one guy. And you need to be saved. You don't need to be saved a little bit. You need to be saved a lot. Which leads us to the really good news. Number 5, God made a way of salvation for everyone. Read it with me, y'all. God has made a way of salvation for everyone. This is the really good news. Somebody took action to save us. Look at Romans 3, verse 21. But now a righteousness from God apart from the law. You know, it's not about, you know, you doing good all the time or doing right all the time. A righteousness apart from the law has been made known to you, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness comes from God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Don't miss this, man. There is a righteousness that's not about what you do right or what you do wrong. Paul goes on to say there is no difference between people who come from a religious background, people who come from an irreligious background. There's no difference. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. This is a righteousness that's based on the grace of God, which you access through a personal relationship with his son, Jesus. This is the good news. God knows we fall short, and now we do too. But in Christ, we can all be justified. We can all be redeemed. Man, justified means that because of your life-changing connection with Jesus, God is not going to hold all your sins against you. Redeemed means that your sin wasn't just written off. Somebody paid for it. Somebody took the punishment for it. And that's what the Lord Jesus did on the cross. That's what we celebrate when we take the Lord's Supper. So you see, this is why faith in Jesus is so critical. You have a sin debt that you cannot pay, that Jesus paid for you. And he's the only one who could. Buddha couldn't do that and never claimed to. Muhammad couldn't do that. And never claimed to. The Dalai Lama couldn't do that. And never claimed to. Friends, Jesus is not a way. Nobody could do what he did. Consequently, Jesus is the way. He even says this in John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. And that sounds so exclusive, doesn't it? Because it is. It is exclusive. Just name any other totally sinless religious leader who died to pay for your sin. Just name them. Name anybody in that category. It'd have to be somebody who never committed any sins of their own so they could take your sins and pay for your sins in themselves. Friends, Jesus is the only person who ever had the capacity to die in your place and take the guilt of your sin on himself. Which leads us to our next reality. No one can come to God apart from faith in Jesus. Read it with me, everybody. No one can come to God apart from faith in Jesus. Now, friends, Romans chapter 3, 4, 5, and 6, Paul talks about how salvation becomes a reality in our lives. Look, turn over to Romans chapter 5, verse 1. He says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. After all that sin and all that messing up, now I have peace with God through my Lord Jesus Christ. The idea of peace with God is huge. Our sin, our rebellion puts us at odds with God. But man, when we humble ourselves and we turn to Jesus for forgiveness, all that spiritual angst goes away and is replaced by peace. This is why so often when you see someone baptized into Christ, you know, they humbly repent of their sins. They're baptized into Jesus. And when they come out of the water, the look on their face is different. I'm telling you, man, the stress, the anxiety, the angst that sin causes in their life is neutralized by the pardon and the forgiveness and the peace that comes with a new life in Christ. Paul actually says this in Romans 6. He says, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Jesus was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might have a new life. Now, friends, if this salvation and peace and new life is only accessible through Christ, what about that guy in Africa? What about that lady in Asia? What about that nomad in Saudi Arabia who've never heard of him? Well, those questions answer all the whys that started this message. Why does our church try so hard? Why does our church hustle so much? Why do we choose compassion so much? Why do we share so much, serve so much, give so much, sacrifice so much? It's simple. The one who saved us commands us to share his gospel with everybody. Say it with me. Jesus commands his church to share the gospel with everybody. And friends, in our most noble moments, we want to. We want to share that good news to the world, man. Man, we're like people who are dying from a terrible disease that's infected everybody. And then we've been freely given, you know, this vaccine. And not just enough of the vaccine to save us, but enough to save us and everybody else who's in danger. What kind of people would we be if we weren't passionate about sharing that blessing that's now saving us? And Paul talks about how this works in chapter 10. Look at Romans chapter 10, verse 13. In Romans 10, 13, he says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, not an idol, not trusting that, you know, you got some religious background your mommy hooked you up with when you were a little baby, not trusting your own performance, but everybody who humbly looks to Jesus for salvation will be saved. That's the good news. How then can they call on one, though, in whom they have not believed? And how can they believe in one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear unless someone preaches to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? This is why it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news. Now, Paul, you know, description of this schematic of evangelism kind of starts at the end and works backwards. So let's invert that, and we'll start at the end of what he said and kind of work forward. Here's God's strategy to save the world. God will save people who put their faith in his Jesus, and then he will send his servants, and his servants will preach. Friends, that's us. We're the moral failures who have been accepted and forgiven and adopted into the family of God when we deserve to be rejected and condemned because of our sin. Consequently, if our faith in Jesus is real, we are so grateful. Dude, we got to tell somebody. We got to tell somebody. And then the people who hear the good news, and the people who hear the good news will believe in Jesus. Now not everybody. Not everybody that hears the good news is going to believe. Many, maybe even most, will not. I mean, Jesus was honest about this. Jesus said, you know, when you go out and you sow the seed across the ground, 75% of it is just wasted. But 25% of the time, the seed of the gospel will fall on hearts that are open to God and honest about their need for a Savior. And that seed will take root, and they will believe, and they will come to Christ. And that 25% will be so grateful that eventually people from every nation, every tribe, every people, every language will be led to a life-changing connection with Christ. People who believe will then call out to God, and everyone who calls out to God will be saved. And it's happening. It happens in our church every weekend. People hear the gospel right here at Savannah Christian. They put their faith in Jesus every weekend. It could be you this weekend. Over the next 2 weeks, you're going to hear about, you know, missionaries that we support around the world and the incredible impact that they're making for Jesus every day. Friends, one of our mission partners, one of the missionary partners that we have, led 50,000 Hindus to Jesus last year. Last year, 50,000 Hindus came to Christ because of that ministry. And I'm not talking about some crusade, you know, where at the end of the crusade they say, raise your hand if you want to have Jesus and we'll feed you a bowl of rice when it's over. No, I'm talking about 50,000 people who are individually counseled about their faith and baptized into Christ and included in a church because they have a life-changing connection with Jesus. And friends, because compassion led you to pray or give or send or go, you had a hand in that. You had a hand in that. You know, Paul said in Romans 2, verse 4, don't you realize that God's kindness leads to repentance? It's the kindness of God that leads us to change our minds about God and about Jesus. And friends, when his followers demonstrate that same kindness, it has the same effect. I'm telling you, the kindness of God in you for the world changes everything. Last year, we had 31 teams of Savannah Christians take vacation and travel all around the world to serve people in ways that lead people to a life-changing connection with Jesus. Last week, Travis and Emily Weeks, two kids who grew up in our church, and their wee baby Claire, last Monday morning at O'Dark 30, got on an airplane for Ethiopia, where they're going to serve the Lord Jesus. They have joined now 50 other people from our church who have gone to the mission field to invest in people who have never heard of Jesus and lead them to a life-changing connection with him. You know, on that media piece that we saw a few moments ago about how clean water changes everything, you saw Savannah Christians dancing, and not very well, old son, not very well. But there were Savannah Christians that went to Zimbabwe to help drill those wells. This week, you're going to see that first wave of Operation Christmas Child boxes come in. And those boxes are little missiles of love that we're going to fire to kids all over the world. And you got to ask yourself, why do busy families with financial strengths do stuff like this? It's simple. Save people. Serve people. Amen? Say it with me, everybody. Save people. Serve people. Did you know that this weekend is National Orphan Sunday? National Orphan Sunday. And our Love One ministry is determined to reach out to most of the foster families in our community and provide them with tickets to the journey. Now, these are families who are dealing with financial scarcity and kids that aren't going to have the opportunities that some of our kids will have. And so we've got a ministry that reaches out to orphans and to foster kids, and we're going to provide them with tickets for the journey. And you know what? If you'd like to help with that, if you'd like to donate, you know, a couple of tickets for us to take to some foster child, go to the bookstore out in the lobby, and they'll get you hooked up. But you know why people who are going to be spending their money to buy tickets for families they don't even know? It's simple. Love people. Love people. Amen? Say it with me, everybody. Love people. Love people. That's how it is. And next week, we're going to give you an opportunity to use this pledge card to make a faith promise to support our global outreach ministries. The money that you give to missions is not spent. It won't buy a minute of air conditioning in this building. It won't put a single pad on those seats you're sitting on right now. Those of you who have padded seats, regionals, God bless you, all right? We won't spend any of that money here on us. That money will be spent around the world in the poorest communities in Savannah and Statesboro and our region to take the gospel to people who would otherwise never walk through these doors. Friends, a faith promise commitment is a commitment that you make to give God some amount of money every week above your tithe, and you designate it to global missions in faith that God will provide it. I've been doing this in my family for the last 29 years. My tithe that goes to Savannah Christian Church, in addition to that, I've given something in addition to global missions every year for the last 25 years. My kids did it when they were growing up. It might be 25 cents a week if you're a kid. And so every month you give in a dollar to global missions. It might be $2.50, you know, 10 bucks a month if you're a student. It might be $25 a week or $250 a week, you know, in addition to your tithe, depending on how you've been blessed and the strength of your faith. You make a commitment to God. Lord, in faith, if you provide it, I'll give it to missions. And if God doesn't provide it, don't worry about it. If he does provide it, don't buy a jet ski with it or a shotgun or a swimming pool. Friend, you need to know that over 60,000 people were baptized into Christ last year because of international ministries that you fueled with your generosity. Literally, our church financed the ministry training centers and the missions that have prepared evangelists who have gone around the world to lead people to a life-changing connection with Christ. And by God's grace, we're a big family. By God's grace, we have averaged giving over $1 million a year to international ministries for the last 10 years because of your generosity. And friends, your generosity is making a difference. Now, if you're new here today and you're thinking, why in the world would these people go so far, give so much, serve so much, care so much? It's simple. Found people, find people. Amen? Say it with me, everybody. Found people, find people. We were lost when Jesus found us. And now his love compels us to find and love others and see what happens. And it's happening every day. Father, thank you for this time you've given us to be together. And Lord, just for the opportunity to think about this extraordinary transaction that has taken place because of your grace. Lord, we were dead in our trespasses and our sins when you brought us back to life through faith in your son, Jesus. And we will not sit silent and let the world go to hell while we have this good news. We won't do it. We are your sons and daughters. We will not stand by and watch the world burn when we have the good news that can lead people to salvation. And so use us, Lord. Use this church. Bless us, Father, as we continue to show compassion to the world and see what happens. This is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.